For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Welcome, everyone, to the Summer Institute. Like Mike said, we've been doing this for 16 years. We put a book out called The Death of Truth in the mid-90s and felt like that was an opportunity for us to put our thinking together with the best thinking that we thought was out there around the country and really around the world to bring brothers and sisters in Christ together to together think through what are the real pertinent issues that relate to effective Christian witness in a changing culture. And with that, what does it mean to stand on the unchanging truth of God's word and be faithful to him at a time where our culture is changing radically? And we are so pleased to be able to continue offering just an excellent array of speakers who come from all over the place to share their learning, their insights with all of us, and just love that fertile exchange and interaction that we're able to have together about these things that matter so much to all of us. And so we are really looking forward to this year's conference, and especially I think this topic is right on center as far as what this conference was intended to be about, which is my whole life for God. And just living faithfully to the Lord, again, in the context of a culture that is just absolutely changing, where the foundations of our faith are being eroded by all kinds of things around us. And what does it mean for us to stand in there and to really live fully for Him? And each of the workshops, each of the plenary sessions that we have, either explicitly or implicitly, are going to revolve around that very important theme. And so when we think about just living fully for the Lord, my whole life for Him, what does that look like in relationships with people who are as sinful as I am? And Ken Sandy's going to help walk us through that whole issue of what does it mean to be a peacemaker and to apply grace in a real effective way in our relationships with one another. What does it look like for us to be all in with God, to love Him fully with our whole mind, to stand in there when we are undergoing suffering? What does it mean for us to have our mind transformed as opposed to being conformed to this world? That's really centered in living fully for God. It's the only way that's possible. And we'll have plenary sessions from Gene Getz, from Gary DeLashmit, from Dennis McCallum addressing those topics. And then, of course, too, in a culture like our own, as affluent as it is, what does it mean for us to really be fully in for God and to live wholly for Him when we have such affluence? And so Dr. Jeff Gordon's going to help us unpack that. So those are the plenary sessions, and each of the workshops as well, in a real practical way, is going to seek to unpack various facets of what does it mean to live faithfully to the Lord in our day and in our culture. Now tonight, what I would like to do is give a little bit of the subtext that's going to run through each of these presentations. And just as we're asking making the theme, my whole life for God, and we're really talking about what does it mean to live for Him, that in itself also is rooted in a deeper reality, a deeper conviction that we have, which is that Christ is worthy of our whole life. And tonight we're going to explore from Revelation 4 and 5 the worthiness of the Lord for all. So before we get right into the Word and into this topic, I want to just again calm our hearts before the Lord and seek His wisdom here. Lord, thank You so much for this time. We pray that You would speak to us through Your Word. You promise, Lord, that when we come together in Your name and we seek You out through Your Word, that You do speak. And so we're just asking here for each of us in our own context, our own situation, with our own quandaries and questions, the dilemmas that we face, that You would just, in the gentleness of Your Spirit, nudge our thinking, nudge our heart towards You as we explore Your Word. And we together here are confessing that You are worthy. You are worthy of all because You're the Lord of all. And help us, Lord, just to incorporate that down into the core of our decision-making, our value system, our relationships, all of who we are. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the context for our passage in Revelation 4 and 5 is, of course, the first three chapters of Revelation, which deal with the conditions of the church at the end of the first century. And it centers, of course, around the seven letters to the churches from Jesus. And here we can envision a church in radical transition, going from the apostolic age and led by the first generation, those who knew the risen Lord personally, to a generation that is of their disciples. A generation who is now living much more in the public eye and public scrutiny, both of Jews and of Romans. And so persecution is beginning to settle into the church, where it will stay for hundreds of years to come. Here is a church that is also being assailed from the inside with unfaithful teaching leaching in and confusing the masses of people. It would be easy to think, if you are part of the first century church and one of the recipients of these letters from Christ, that you just wonder how our days are numbered as a church. We wonder, what's the way forward? And the book of Revelation speaks in a very practical and pastoral way to those very live concerns. And there is a shift that comes right at the very beginning of Revelation 4. Let's just pick it up. He says, after these things meaning the revelation of Christ in the historic context of the churches at the end of the first century. He says, I looked and behold a door standing open in the heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Wow, what a vision. And so you see the shift in perspective here. After these things, and now the it's going to be future in orientation. We're going to move to what is the end of the story, not where are we in the story of history now. And from the present to the future, and also from the earth to heaven. And imagine this. Here you are, you're John. And in the heavens, a door comes open. And you're like, whoa. There's God on his throne. What an amazing vision. From earth to heaven, from present to future. And that sets the context then, because what God wants to impress upon John is that though the times are perilous and the future even darker in many ways, there is a perspective from heaven. And there is an end to the story. And it is with these things in mind then that these revelations, these visions come to John, which speak of the worthiness of our Lord. But I want to just tease out the context a little bit more, because I think that there's important things for us to think about here. The frame of reference, how we think about these questions about our own faithfulness to the Lord in the changing times in which we live. Very important. And God is calling on us to elevate that perspective up to the horizon, not to the specific historical particulars, but to the big picture that he is about accomplishing in the world. And so we have this connection between time and meaning. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that the Bible uniquely puts out a picture of time. It is unparalleled by anything in the ancient world. Yes, there are mythologies that speak of the beginnings in the ancient Near East, also in Greco-Roman literature, that is there. But of the end of eschatology, this is where it all stops. And the Bible stands uniquely in this perspective that there is an end to history. Unlike the thought frame of the ancient world that believed in this cycle of eternal recurrence, that what goes around literally comes around forever. or as in the ancient Near East, the cyclical view of history, that history moves more or less like the seasons. It never advances forward, it just goes in circles. Spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall. It doesn't go anywhere. There's not a future orientation. In the ancient world, the gaze was always back to the golden age of Athens, or whatever it is, and to try to resurrect the mythology of the past. But the Bible stands uniquely in its gaze into the future. That's very important, because meaning relates to the end. Now, questions of origin are significant in terms of our identity. Who am I is really tied in an important way to where do I come from? And, you know, I think a lot of people are very interested in this question of where do I come from, because we're wondering who am I? And so genealogies and things like that become very important in people's minds. They want to know where did I come from, because that helps me understand who I am. And in some ways, that's a very biblical idea. Who we are is rooted in the creation narrative, that we're unique beings in the image of a personal God. But the end relates to the question of purpose, of significance, of meaning. And so the question of what is the purpose of my life, what does it all mean, isn't answered by where do I come from, but is answered instead by where am I going and how does this story end? How does it end? And so the options would be these. That the end is that we are heading down a course that has a finish, or that we are heading to a wall. Sometimes I think Christians absorb a worldview and understanding about the way things are without appreciating deeply the significance of the very presumptions of our own faith. That we have a future, that there is a course that God has called us to, is directly tied to the very possibility that our lives have meaning at all. I'm reminded in the middle of the last century of the writings of the great existentialists, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, people like that. And Sartre wrote a very important essay, I think, called The Wall, in which he tells the story of this person who was captured as a rebel in the Spanish Civil War, was put into prison, was promised execution the next morning, and he and his comrades are staying up all night talking about the significance of life, the meaning of life. And as they were being marched out to execution, he's pulled aside. And he's told, look, if you just tell us where your rebel guy, your commander is, I'll let you go right now. But Sartre's protagonist had spent the night really thinking about that wall and the execution that waited him in the morning. And he concludes this. He says, if someone had come to me and told me I could go home quietly, that they would leave my life whole, it would have left me cold. Because why? Because several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you've lost the illusion of being eternal. When you truly confront the end and find it at the end of a gun, and that's all there is, Sartre says, there can be no meaning, no purpose. What difference does it make what you do? In 1818, John Keats wrote a poem in which he says, when I have fears that I may cease to be before my pen has gleaned my teeming brain, I stand alone and think till love and fame to nothingness do sink. I think that's very profound. And Keats and Sartre and so many of the sensitive thinkers in the post-Christian West recognize that there is a cost that comes with atheism. A cost that comes when we erase God from the metaphysical horizon. And that is that we erase also with him all possibility of true meaning and true significance in life. And for this reason, our neighbors, our colleagues at work, our friends who are apart from Christ are living lives of implicit desperation. They can't answer these deep questions of meaning. And so therefore, they can't look to the future. They must keep themselves riveted in the present. But that's not God's way. And Paul, for instance, towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. The course. There is a pathway for my life that leads to a conclusion, an end, a telos, a design. And it's from that vantage point then that we can think about the meaningfulness of life. My whole life for God is rooted in this confidence that we know the end of the story. We can live large. We can, as Paul says here, I can live as a sacrifice. I can pour my life out only because I know that I am on a course that has an end. And we are on a course, each of us, that the Lord God has called us to. He's gifted us. He's placed us in our moment in time and space to fight the fight and to finish the course. And so it's with that kind of spatio-temporal perspective then that we begin to explore two particular visions that John has as he is peering through that door into the throne room of God. But let's think about this in terms of pastoral application before we turn to that, because there are some things that we need to consider here. First is that, like John, through the Spirit, we are all invited into the presence of God. At the end of Jude, verse 24, it says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. We will all stand before God. And we will share in his glory, just as John is peering through this door and he is seeing other creatures immersed and bathed in the glory of God. And that becomes important then from the standpoint of how do I view my life in the present? And how do I move forward? How do I think about this? Our mindset, when you're on a roller coaster, you're being washed all around. Maybe you're on a boat out at sea and the waves are pushing up and down. It's pretty easy to get lost. And when you have lost all frame of reference, what do you do? That's right. You barf. Because why? Because you're not wired to handle that kind of displacement. And so it is in life. And there is a horizon that God calls us to set our minds on that lends clarity through all of the ups and downs, all the crazy things that life puts our way. I love what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ, then he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. Where's your head at? What is it that's occupying your thinking? Is it the ever-changing conditions of your life, of your ministry, of your relationships, of your work? Or are you able to fix your mind on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith? And so it's just that whole mental discipline of keeping our sights set on where Christ is, on the eternal, on the unchanging, on the future, and on the certain, produces for us a living hope that enables us then to stand in there immovably in this time of great flux and change in our lives and in our world. And finally, This also is how transformation works in our own lives. You know, we may think about the need for growth, and we all need to deepen ourselves spiritually. We need to find our character healed from the brokenness that is our own train wreck of decisions and things that have made the life our life up what it is now. And there is a tendency to kind of look to what must I do to change my thing? What disciplines must I undergo? What kind of process do I need to be involved in? So, you know, some of that's real good. Some of that exploration, that insight, that ability to see the things that are hurtful within that keep Christ at a distance from me, that matters. And a lot of us, I think, and I include myself here, kind of trudge through life not very self-aware of the real things that are driving our behaviors and our thinking. And that's important. And it's important that we are able also to stand firmly in our identity with Christ, that we are His beloved children, that we are complete in Him, that I'm not the sum total of the mistakes that I make in life, that I'm whole in His eyes, that it's important for me to consider and to present myself to Him in this way. But there is also this other perspective, a vertical perspective, a perspective that keeps us trained and focused on the Lord. And that also brings some promise with it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he says, "We all, as with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And it's just as though what Paul is saying is that as we seek out the face of Christ through His Word, as we seek Him out in prayer, and we have our thinking trained on who He is, that then we begin to see things His way, that we begin to have the affections of God for the things around us, we begin to experience this kind of transformation, not by looking in the mirror, but looking through the door that John is describing here. And now, let's move on, verse 9 and 10 in Revelation 4, he says, "When the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne." And so here, John is seeing some really crazy stuff. Four living creatures that he describes in bizarre sorts of ways. These are angelic beings, and with them, 24 human representatives, elders, as he calls them, and probably representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the early church. There's some speculation about that. That seems best to me. But what's important to note is that there is the ceaseless praise of God from these four living creatures, these angelic beings, and that when they sing out their praises to God, these 24 human representatives, all of one mind, come before the throne and they put their crowns before the throne. They take their glory, their honor, and they place it before Him who sits on the throne. And then as they are presenting their crowns to Him, they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because Your will they existed and were created." The topic of this conference is my all for God. And this passage says that is so appropriate because why? Because God is worthy as the sovereign creator of all that we have and all that we are. As the sovereign, God is the ruler and possessor of all things. Man, is that hard to get through in the minds of modern Western people? We do not own our stuff. He owns our stuff. And so Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 16, he says, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for, that's right, not you. For him. And what a different perspective that is on our lives. It means that God is the creator. God is the sovereign. God is the architect of history. There are no unforeseen accidents in God's world. As Paul told those gathered in Athens in Acts 17, he says that God gives to all people life and breath and all things. You are not the sovereign over your life. God has placed you, given you life, and he made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. Who is the sovereign of your life? God is the sovereign of your life. God is the one who selected your moment in time, your place on the earth. It is God who gave you life. Who are you? You are a being that God has created for God's purposes. And this brings us then, I think, to a marvelous perspective on our life. If I have surrendered my rights to personal sovereignty, and I take that place as a created being before God, and I recognize that I'm living in his world, not in my own, it enables us then to look to the sovereign Lord and to say, and to have a supernatural perspective on my own life. And in this context, every day is God's sovereign gift. In our little section of the church that meets together on Sunday nights, we have had an unusual, I don't know what to call it, cases of cancer. Lots and lots of people have over the last few years had battled cancer of many different kinds, some quite lethal indeed. And it's been very interesting watching the lives of so many of these people as they have learned to trust Christ in such a completely different way in their life than they ever did before. Why? Because they realize that if they are to live and breathe tomorrow, it is because their life is a sovereign gift from God. That's a message that so many of us really have a hard time coming to terms with. And so in that sense, some of our friends have been saying, you know, what a gift this terrible disease has been, because it has reminded me of the most important thing. It is only God who has the authority to sign off on matters of life and death. And that he has chosen to allow me to continue in life must mean, therefore, that he is continuing his purpose in this world through me. That is a supernatural view of life. Powerful. Now, the 24 elders stand before the throne. They say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy are you. And this speaks really the final word against human pride and human individualism that says that all that matters revolves around my orbit, that I'm the integration point for all that's meaningful and significant in my life. And no, because who is worthy? We're not worthy. And this, I think, again, speaks right to the heart of some of the most basic impulses, the most basic ways of thinking that have been ingrained deeply into our consciences as Westerners and especially as Americans. In 1830, when the French sociologist Alexis de Tocqueville did his tour of the United States to discover what was happening in Democratic America, he made some very important observations, and he coined the word individualism to describe what he saw. And he says, individualism is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows. Such folk, he says, owe no man anything and hardly expect anything from anyone. Sound familiar? He says they form the habit of thinking of themselves in isolation and imagine that their whole destiny is in their hands. And he concludes, each man is forever thrown back on himself alone, and there is danger that he may be shut up in the solitude of his own heart. Well, that seems like a very prophetic picture of American society 200 years later. This is how we've been taught to think. It's what we've been taught to value. Self-interest, self-reliance, self-determination. These are twisted and distorted concepts of responsibility that become, in our broken world, narcissistic opportunities for self-worship. At the end of the day, it all comes down to my interest, my abilities, and my game plan. And all of us, I believe this is true, I sense it within myself deeply, struggle with the drive of individualism in my own heart. I desperately want to live for me. I love to think about me. I would love you to think about me. And you're no different. And you're no different. That's why Alan Bloom said in The Closing of the American Mind so many years ago that relationships in the postmodern world are like trying to make a square circle. He says everyone loves themselves the most, but then wants that other person to love them more than they love themselves. That doesn't work that way. And so we need Ken Sandy to help us figure this thing out. And so we need to ask ourselves, where is your crown? Where is your crown? Is it fit firmly and squarely on your head? Your honor, your glory? Or will you take it off like the 24 elders and you just set that down before the living God? That's a decision that we make to say, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. That I want to live for you, that you are worthy of my whole self, and I lay no claims to me. I lay no claims to me. I was having dinner with some friends. It's been a few weeks ago now. And my friend was giving me a compliment, which people who know me know that I don't take that very well. And so I said some offhanded, disparaging remark about the compliment that he made about a teaching that I had given, and just hoping that we could kind of move on to something else. And he stopped and he said to me, so how does that blow off honor the God who gave you that marvelous gift? Hey, Sean, you should not have said that. Because that just puts it right where it is, doesn't it? Okay. That's an important question. How is my response to life honoring God, taking that crown and setting it before Him? That's an important question when we think about our business life, when we think about our relationships, when we think about our ambitions. How does that honor God? And then finally, we'll move into this last section here. He says, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Then John says, I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so, the Lord is worthy of all in the triumph of His grace. And so just this picture is so astonishing. The Messiah as both lion and lamb. And it moves through those two great themes all through Scripture. The images of the conquering king, the son of David, that echoes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 and before. That God would reign through the Davidic line, or through the line of Judah. And that He would reign on earth forever with great power and sovereignty. And at the same time, the image of the Messiah as a suffering servant, as one who comes into the world, as John tells us in John 1, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in the rabbinical thinking of the late 1st century BC and 1st century AD, they had no ability to reconcile those two images. And so, for instance, in the Jerusalem Targum, the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Isaiah chapter 53, it very unambiguously states, my servant, the Messiah, in that great suffering servant passage. They recognize that as a messianic text. But it's so irreconcilable to the conquering king of David that they simply view that there must be two messiahs. And what is this scene telling us? That the one who opens, who has the authority to open the seals, the Lion of Judah, is also the Lamb who was slain. The two are one. That all of those images in the Scriptures come uniquely together in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who reigns on the throne of God, worthy of our all in the triumph of His grace. This is amazing. The costly victory that mercy is. God doesn't wave a magic wand and all of the sudden all of the offenses against Him disappear. It doesn't work like that. And the offenses against Him must be paid for. Any sin against another person is a debt owed. When you violate someone's rights, even in our own culture, we naturally say, well, you know, I really owe you one, right? Well, we really owe him one, okay? And to say, well, I forgive the debt doesn't mean that the debt goes away. It means that I have chosen to absorb upon myself the weight of that debt. And God has taken upon himself, the Lamb of God, the weight of our sin. This is such an amazing picture. And therefore enables us to think about what does it look to live out the worthiness of the Lamb's sacrifice. The victories of grace in our life declare his worthiness. Think about this. This is the teaching of Jesus. Freely you have received, so freely give. It's as we give to others what God in his mercy has given to us that we are according worthiness to the sacrifice that Christ has made. There's a consistency there. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How hypocritical it would be to stand under the grace and mercy of God and then to demand that another person earn your acceptance. And so this is part of the demonstration of the worthiness of the Lord, is that we are like him, prepared to enter into these forgiving relationships. Recently, I've been reading through some of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament and reading specifically the book of Job, which I've read many times, but I was thinking here and reading carefully, making some observations about the end of the story of Job. And you know how it goes, that Job loses everything. And then after losing everything, to make salt into the wounds, his comforters come and then basically accuse him of meriting his misfortune. Because like all religious figures, they accepted the karmic principle that you get what you deserve. Of course, the Bible doesn't root itself in that kind of cause and effect. It's all about grace and his mercy. And so Job is struggling. He's struggling with great loss. He's struggling with the rejection of the people who matter most to him. And ultimately, he takes that and squares off with God. Well, he wasn't quite man for the job there, and God had his way. And Job, as you know, repents in sackcloth and ashes. And then God comes to Job and he says, look, here's the deal. I'm going to restore your friendship with your buddies, but they're going to have to come to you and they're going to have to offer sacrifice. You're going to have to pray for them. And imagine what that was like. And here's how it ends. In Job 42, verse 10, it says that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when? When? When did God bless a repentant Job? When he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. There is something very, I think, important here in this. And which is that Job's foolish friends received mercy through Job's prayers. That's a real act of reconciliation right there. The people who you're alienated from, who you sinned against, they praying for you. And Job, for his part, was blessed as he interceded for them. Now, can you imagine a community of God's people in which when I sin against someone, they are praying for me, and that in that context of their prayer offering forgiveness to my sin against them, God uses that to further bless their life. That makes no sense. Unless the Lamb is slain and he is worthy. And then it's all different from that point on. See, that's what it comes down to. Are we ruled By grace we are. Grace is the final word from God. It's the basis upon which we all stand. And so he says that of these people, he says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. This is how this little section ends. This is God's unchanging purpose for his people. Why has God called his people together? Well, all the way back in Exodus 19, where God called his people a kingdom of priests. And where that's reaffirmed also in the context of the New Testament, right here. God's unchanging purpose for his people is to be intercessors, agents of grace and mercy to a world that is awash in guilt and alienation and brokenness. And we proclaim the worthiness of God when we play this incredible role as a kingdom of priests. When we recognize the significance of our moment in time. I would like to close with a profound translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17 in the NLT. Something I've really chewed on a lot. It's a complicated passage, and I think this lays it out well. It says, preaching the good news, as Paul talking, is not something I can boast about. He says, I'm compelled by God to do it. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment, but I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. And God has given to his church, to you and to me, a sacred trust. We have the words that speak to the most central needs in the lives of all people, the need to be reconciled to their God. A task that God has charged us to go out to all the nations. That's why before the throne of God, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are before him, because of the sacred trust he has given to his church to go out and to do this work, to make disciples of all nations. It is a sacred trust. Not an option or a pastime, something that we like to do. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. It is a sacred trust that God has for his people. My all for God, rooted in the worthiness of God as creator and as the agent of incredible grace. And he has charged to us this great word of reconciliation. If we are to live fully for him, it manifests itself in how do we steward this incredible sacred trust. And so let's just draw the line there. I want to just close us in prayer. We'll have time for a little bit of interaction, and then we'll have a break, and then Ken Sandy is going to come up, and he's going to talk about being peacemakers. Lord, thank you that you are worthy. As the Lord of creation, as the Lamb of God, you are worthy of our all. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given this opportunity for us to be together here these next several days to really unpack what does it look like to declare with how we live and what we say, what we're about, your worthiness. And we just want to stand before you here, Lord. We want to just take that crown off our own heads. We want to place it before you. We want to just say we reserve no rights to our own life. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're here to live for you. Help us to be communities of people who reinforce this great truth that we've been bought with a price and are called to glorify you in our mortal flesh. And just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at what is purposeful, what is meaningful, the end that you are drawing history to, and just thanks for the incredible privilege of being participants in that with you. Amen. Okay. So I think we have just like a few minutes, and we can interact if you have a question or comment you'd like to make, and then we'll take a break and bring Ken Sandy up. So if you want to enter into conversation, I guess just put your hand up and we'll get a mic to you, and if not, we'll take our break now. I really can't see because I've got these lights in my eyes, so you're just going to have to blurt out something if you've got a mic.
Thank you. Hello? Okay. I just had a question speaking about the uniqueness of the eschatology. You spoke about the end, and I wanted to know what you meant in reference to the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Do you mean end in this life?
What I mean is that there's an end of the story of history, and that the end of history's story is the establishing of the kingdom of God. That there is an end point, that, and that gives meaning then to every step along the way, because it is all leading to that place, that reality. And in that context, then, what I do matters as it facilitates what God is seeking to accomplish in the world. If there's no end point, if there's no conclusion to this thing, then it doesn't matter what we do. Our lives are, there's no one path that makes any more sense than any other. It's all basically meaningless at that point. So that's why that's significant. Are we good? All right. Well, I think we have like 15 minutes, and then we'll come back. Ken Sandy.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.